right. Thank you, Dave, for leading us in the music tonight. We appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Timothy. So tonight we'll be beginning a new series in 2 Timothy, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 2, so the first two verses of 2 Timothy. And the title, if you don't have the bulletin, is Timothy, My Beloved Son. This is not only the title of the study tonight, in other words, the message, but the series as a whole as well. So 2 Timothy, verses 1 through 2, and we'll be looking at the title being Timothy, My Beloved Son. If you have the handout, I will be going over that in just a little bit, and I'll give you the outline for the study momentarily as well. But before we get to that, you may know most of this that I will start with and probably a lot that I'll cover tonight. But 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter that we have in the canon of Scripture. And it was written from a Roman imprisonment in what we might call the shadow of death. He's anticipating death, and we know historically that is exactly what happened. Not long after he finished writing 2 Timothy, he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about 2 Timothy is, though he was deserted by many at this time, Paul wasn't alone. He was constantly reminded the Lord was with him. And although this is Timothy's final letter, you might be thinking of it as a farewell, but that wouldn't be quite the best way to look at it. In many ways, you see his heart as a pastor, as a missionary, and a servant of the Lord, but in particular, his heart is focused and centered towards his spiritual son, which is Timothy, and he wants Timothy to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to his calling no matter what. In other words, no matter how difficult it gets, he just needs to keep going. And Paul is knowing that eventually he will pass the proverbial baton to Timothy, because Paul is the one who's getting ready to be executed, in a sense. Now, one of the things about this letter as we go through it that is kind of curious to me is that even though death is imminent, is right at the door for Paul, Paul's letter is not one of despair. One may think, oh, you know, he's going to be complaining about his life coming to an end. But you won't find that. You won't find any despair. You won't find any complaining. Rather, what he writes about is this deep conviction and confidence of the sustaining grace of God through his ministry. And he knew God was with him. Tonight, we're going to look at a lot of introductory information. We'll look at the salutation of the letter, which is representative in the first two verses. But the main thing I want us to look at tonight is, even though Paul suffered throughout his ministry, and his ministry is going to be, if you will, coming to an end shortly with martyrdom, he reminds Timothy and us that the Lord is always with his people. And that's the main thing I want us to start off with, is that even though Paul is about to be martyred, and Paul has suffered greatly for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he also knows that even though he feels abandoned, God is with him. And God is with his people to the end. So tonight we're going to look at, the first thing we're going to look at is the background. In other words, we're going to review the handout. And we'll look at a lot of that. I will give a little few anecdotes along the way. But the first thing we'll do is look at the handout, because that will give us an idea of authorship, recipient, when it was written, some of the purposes behind it, some of the things that we should expect to see in those sorts of things. So I'll spend a good bit of time on that, and then we will read the salutation, which is the first two verses, and then what we'll see is in verse 1, by the Lord's will. Verse 1 is the author, which is Paul. And one of the things I want us to note here is that Paul describes himself as a servant of the Lord by the Lord's will. And we're going to see why that would be important in this context. And then we'll see the recipient, which is Timothy, my beloved son, which is in verse 2. So we'll cover the salutation after we look at what is the background, which is another way of saying the handout, which will help us to understand, because later on in the study, it will be helpful to know where Paul is at and from what perspective. But let's look at this information here. A lot of this you probably are familiar with, at least probably the vast majority of it. But nevertheless, excuse me, it's always good to review. So the authorship, of course, is Paul, not really something that is debated. Of course, you know, there's some letters by Paul that there's debate on who authored it. But in this case, there's not really any serious debate. So Paul is the author of 2 Timothy, and the recipient is Timothy himself. Doesn't take long to figure that out because we have, of course, not just the salutation, but all of the, if you will, other evidence of it. Now, 2 Timothy is one of three pastoral epistles. In other words, there are categories of Paul's writings. Prison epistles, we think of the four prison epistles. 2 Timothy is one of the pastorals. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Now, the reason why I use that order is that's the order in which they were written. 1 Timothy is typically seen as the first of the three, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. But in any event, those are pastoral epistles, and I use the chronological order, which is 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy, obviously being the natural conclusion of it because he dies after that. In terms of when it was written, typically what you'll find is 66 to 67. I think 66 is probably a little bit easier and a better time period, but you're sort of splitting hairs at this point. With Paul's ministry, I would suggest always put about 9 months plus or minus, because you can always slightly interpret them a little bit different in terms of date. But you're looking at around 66 to 67 AD. I could tell you it couldn't have gone any later than that. I'm not trying to be funny, but Paul is martyred. And it's a historical fact, so it's probably in the 66 range. But in any event, this is sort of the time in history. Now, why does that matter? Well, it gives us a historical marker. When was Jesus crucified? Well, most would put it around 30 or 33 AD. So we're quite a ways into the early, if you will, period of the church. Where was Paul writing? I'll actually show you some pictures, not tonight, but in a future study or two, where Paul today, you can go to Rome and actually go to the place in which he was understood to be imprisonment. So this is Paul's imprisonment is in Rome at this point. This would not be the first Roman imprisonment, but obviously the last, and he is in prison during the reign of Nero, if you happen to not be familiar with the time period. Now, why did Paul write this? Well, there's a couple of ways you could explain it, and I'm just going to read it. Quote, this is my understanding of the way I would say it. Paul wrote to encourage Timothy to continue to remain faithful to the Lord, the gospel, and the word of God as Paul's forthcoming martyrdom approached. Like Paul, he too needed to remain faithful to the end. And that's the main purpose of it. He's writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. He's going to be passing the baton, if that helps you understand. Paul is going to pass the baton when his head is cut off in martyrdom. And Timothy will need to remain faithful because one of the things Timothy will find out is ministry isn't easy. And he'll need to remain faithful when it's easier to quit. Okay? So that's sort of the idea. And it's an encouraging letter. And I always find it interesting. Paul is getting ready to die and he's more concerned with other people, which is very reminiscent of the Lord Jesus, isn't it, in many ways. Now, what are some of the themes? Now, you might say, why even bother with this? Well, this right here will tell us what we should expect to see. This will help us understand some of the things that Paul is trying to get across to Timothy, because Paul won't be there much longer. If you've ever had someone who is very mature in the faith or you've relied on and that person is getting ready to leave, there is a sense in which you might be concerned. So Paul is making sure Timothy is taken care of, at least to some degree. So what should we expect in 2 Timothy? Well, we're going to find, of course, faithfulness in ministry. This is a key one, and it weaves into so much of the text here. So faithfulness to ministry is one of the themes you'll see. Another is the power of the gospel. The gospel is always preeminent with Paul because it is the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the very reason he is where he is in prison and such. Suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. None of us like the idea of suffering, do we? Our idea of suffering is when the internet buffers for 5 seconds. That's not the correct understanding of suffering. Suffering is not even persecution in the physical sense, meaning it is. But suffering for the sake of Jesus can take many different forms, we'll see. Next, he's going to explain to Timothy that he needs to teach, but also, notice, guard sound doctrine. In Greek, sound means healthy doctrine, because it's healthy for the church to know what the Word of God teaches, but he's going to have to guard it. Why does he need to guard it? Because there's wolves today, just as there was then, who want to, if you will, destroy doctrine. Look, Satan isn't concerned about bad doctrine. He's concerned about doctrine that is of the Word of God, and so he wants to attack it. There's apostasy and false teaching comes up, as which is typical of Paul. But I want you to notice this last one here, which, or these next to the last two, which is dealing with abandonment. In other words, what I mean by that is faithful when others are not. Look at chapter 4 with me. This is just an example of what I'm talking about. Because I suspect that Timothy will experience this. It's hard not to be in ministry and at least at some point in time feeling like you're out in the desert and nobody hears you. I can tell you that that is actually very true at times. You know, you can have a lot of people around you and be alone. That's sort of the idea is what Paul's getting at. But how does he deal with abandonment? This is 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Notice what Paul says here, some of his last inspired words. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's the idea there? Paul wasn't bitter at the end, was he? He had been left abandoned and he said, may it not be counted against them. It's the idea of forgiveness and so forth. We'll see that later on. But then the last one is the Lord's continued presence. When no one else is around, Timothy, the Lord is with you. And that's a good reminder for all of us, because I'm sure at some time in our lives we would feel that way. The outline of the book versus the sermon is, of course, in the typical Greco-Roman world, there is the salutation. Then Paul, we'll see next week, is thankful for Timothy, but he's thankful for a particular aspect, which is his spiritual heritage. It's interesting, Paul will say, just as I was faithful and brought up in a faithful background, so too were you. And you need to remain faithful. He has a charge, and he will charge Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to be ashamed of suffering, and all that comes with being, of course, faithful to the Word of God. Chapter 2 is one of my favorites. He gives these three illustrations of what you would call is Christ-like service. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And he says, for instance, if you look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What he teaches them there is ministry is hard, but the Lord is with you and will give you what you need to finish. And so chapter 2 is largely dealing with being strong as you serve the Lord. He'll also later on give warnings about the last days. We looked at this with the Antichrist last time, where we gave those descriptors, some of the descriptions of the last days Paul describes, many of which we see today, and we looked at that recently. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then finally, Paul will charge Timothy before the concluding section to do what? Preach the Word of God. Essentially, that's what he says. He says, Timothy, regardless of what's going on around you, regardless of whether or not you have to stand alone, regardless of any of the consequences, you must continue to preach the word. Why? Because you will be held accountable before the Lord's coming. If ever a pastor were ever to think about capitulating to the culture and not teaching to you, they need to go back to that chapter and read those verses, because one day I'll stand not before you. Praise the Lord. I'm actually a little bit scared of you guys sometimes. But in all seriousness, I will stand before the Lord and he's going to ask me, did you preach the word of God to my people? And I hope my answer is yes until the end. Because that's what Paul charges him with. But in order for him to be faithful, everything that precedes it is what Paul's trying to encourage him with. And then he'll conclude with some random comments and then his final farewell. The main thing as we go to read the salutation and look at it tonight, Paul's faith and obedience to the Lord, one of the things I've always loved about Paul is Paul never wavered, and it didn't matter what the situation is. We tend to allow situations to decide how we act, and often we let difficult situations to dictate our outlook, and Paul's going to give us encouragement on help and help us amidst much adversity. So let's begin, by reading chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the salutation, as would be called in that day. And then we'll look at these two verses. I always feel like that the Word of God has things that we can learn even in the salutations. Unfortunately, a lot of times we skip them. So let's read this salutation, and hopefully I can give you some things to ponder this week. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This would be, again, the greeting, salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we look at this, this is a typical letter that was written in this Greco-Roman world. In an easy way to remember it, I've used it before. When you send an email, what do? You say, Mike McBride, that's what I would do. In this case, you would start with Stephen, and then you would write the letter, and then you'd put, of course, the person second to it. So the letters in those days, I actually prefer the format, one of which is I know who's writing it, and I would know whether or not I wanted to read it. I wouldn't have to wait till the end to find out whether I wanted to read it or not. So there's some benefit to knowing firsthand. But in all seriousness, this typical Greco-Roman writing, Paul is explaining who the author is. And again, 2 Timothy isn't really debated. Paul is, to clear up any confusion, I know I do this every time. Remember, Paul's name, Paul, is his Roman Gentile name. Saul was his Jewish name. Saul, he still went by even after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was only later on where in the book of Acts he shifts completely to Paul, which makes sense because Paul was going to go. In other words, what I want you to understand is Paul didn't have a name change as much as erroneously taught. He has two names, which is common in that time. He had a Hebrew Jewish name, Saul, and then he had his Greco-Roman Gentile, if you will, name, which was Paul. So Paul is the author, fairly straightforward there. And then Paul says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostolos. What is that? Well, I know I've gone over this many times, but I want to go over it one more time for clarity. The word here means, of course, one of two things. It's used in a general sense, and then it's used in a specific office sense. In other words, it's used generally, and then it's used of a specific office, which is apostolic office. So the word apostolos means one sent or one who's an ambassador. So if that's in the general use, I don't really have an issue with it. I think it's a bit strange to go around calling yourself an ambassador for Jesus Christ. If you wanted to, whatever. But that's a general use, and in many ways, the general use applies to all Christians because aren't we supposed to go and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure. It carries with it, though, the general use, no authority. On the other hand, in the specific use, it's given of an office, if we think of. And with that office, it carries with it certain authority. Do we have apostles today? And the answer is no. We do not have apostles in a specific office sense. What we have in the church are elders and deacons, and you say, well, Stephen, there's people that call themselves apostles. Well, let me just put it to you this way. If someone claims to be an apostle, they have a conundrum. Because if it's in the general use, I don't really care. I just think it's a bit silly. You have no authority. So what? If you're saying that you hold a specific office, you have a huge issue. Because in Acts chapter 1 says that you, in order to be an apostle, have to see the risen Lord and be with him when he was ministering. And that's problematic because there's some old people in Decatur, but not that old. So when you run across that, I will just simply tell you theologically, exegetically, it's just not possible. Because if you are in the general sense, you have no authority. The authority in the church is given spiritually to the elder or elders. The deacons have their place. There is no other office in the church. So if someone is an apostle today, they have no authority. If they claim to have authority as an apostolic apostle, they've got a huge problem they can't overcome, and it's 2,000 years. And I seriously doubt there's anybody alive today that is 2,000 years old, and if they are, then maybe I'd be wrong. But I want us to look at here, notice what Paul says. He says he was an apostle, and I believe Paul was an official apostle in the official sense, versus the general use. But notice Paul says, by the will of God. Did Paul choose the life in which he went into, or was it that God directed and orchestrated and moved him, and it's the latter? People that go into ministry that choose it are not called by God, they've called themselves. What Paul is saying, I never chose this path. God chose it for me, and he, part of his will for my life was this way. I want you to look at something with me, because I think that this will of God and the Lord's will for his life is actually encouraging, but when I read it at first, you're going to think, how could that be? But let's look at Acts chapter 9. This one's a familiar one, I think. Acts chapter 9 follows Acts chapter 8. Yes, I know that. And Acts chapter 8 is when Paul has agreed to the martyrdom of Stephen and all that. This would have been in chapter 8, the time period in which Paul, meaning Saul, if that helps, Saul was persecuting what? The bride of Christ. Jesus himself says, why are you persecuting me? Because to persecute the church is the same equivalent as persecuting Jesus, because Jesus, of course, is Lord of the church. But I want us to read Acts 9, 15 through 16. So Paul has seen the risen Lord, and he's blind, and he's going to receive his sight. Probably familiar with that. But I wonder, when we read this, understand that before Paul went into proper ministry as an apostle and a minister and all those things that he does, he's going to know the path that was before him. Notice verses 15 through 16. But the Lord said to him, and this is Ananias. If you're not familiar, Ananias is the one who actually goes to Paul, but anyway. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. Who chose Paul? God did. Pretty easy, right? To bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. That's pretty good, isn't it? But he's not done talking either. Notice verse 16. For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for me. You understand what I'm trying to explain to you here? Paul was called, and that was part of the will of God for Paul to be an apostle and to go to the Gentiles and all of those things. But part of that was to suffer. And Paul did go forward, didn't he? How many of us, if we knew, well, if I serve the Lord, I'm going to suffer in this way, would still do it? Or how many of us would turn in our resignation and say, I'm out of here? Paul knew what laid before him. So why does that matter? Because Paul's current circumstance, getting ready to be martyred, was all part of God's will for his life. When God is in control of this aspect of your life or that one, you can be comfortable, couldn't you? You can have peace knowing that God knew all of these events were going to happen to Paul. In other words, said another way, Paul's martyrdom didn't catch God off guard. All of it is part of the will of God for Paul's life. Let me read you this. This is by Homer Kent in his commentary on the pastorals, and then we'll turn back to 2 Timothy. But notice what Homer Kent writes. This is specifically on 2 Timothy, though, what I just read. Homer Kent says, "The will of God, which had constituted him as an apostle, also was leading him at the time of writing as a doomed prisoner in Rome to the end of his earthly ministry. Just because suffering enters one's life is no indication that the individual is out of God's will. How wonderful to walk so close to God that his will for our lives is crystal clear. Then the worst of human suffering can be bore with cheerful spirit." You understand what Homer Kent is saying? God is sovereign and he knows all the events of our life. He knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows the good, he knows the bad, he knows all points in between. And what a comfort that is to know. Just as Paul knew he was going to suffer, he suffered. But who was it that knew it all along? The Lord did. The Lord knows all the things that we're going to go through. He knows all the suffering that we go through in this present age. And I know there's many of you that suffer for various reasons, but the Lord knows those things and he's with us. So Paul was an apostle. We turn back to 2 Timothy. He was an apostle, I believe, in the official sense here. He was chosen, though, and it was part of the will of God for his life. Men don't choose ministry. Ministry chooses it for themselves, is another way to think of the idea. But moving on, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, this was part of the will of God. All of the ministry that Paul went through was part of the will of God for him. But notice it was all in accordance to the promise of life in Jesus. God's promise was, and one of the promises is that there would be life that would be given to people through Jesus Christ. How apropos and perfect with the sermon that I did a Sunday a week ago. Jesus takes dead people spiritually and can make them what? Alive again. Is there any life outside of Jesus Christ? No. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Men walk around and women today dead until they experience Jesus Christ, and then Jesus gives them life in the present on into eternity. Look at 1 John with me real quick, 1 John 5:2, and it's the idea of God's promise. And when God makes a promise and he says, look, when a person believes in Jesus alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from any works, all part of God's grace, they are going to experience life. In other words, eternal life. 1 John 5:12. And you know my joke, if you can't find 1 John, find what? 2nd and 3rd John and go back a little bit, okay? But 1 John 5:12 gets across just the same general idea that there is life only in the Son of God. And the life is given when someone believes in the Son of God, period. That's your assurance. Your assurance is based on belief in the grace of God, not your assurance based off of your performance. If your salvation is based off of your performance, come see me after church and I will fix that for you. Your assurance is based on the promise that when you believe, you have everlasting life. That's why people don't have assurance, because they're looking back at the wrong object. What is the object? The Son of God. Notice 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's as clear as day, isn't it? To have the Son is to have eternal life. How does one have the Son? By faith in the Son of God, period. Nothing you can do can earn salvation, can it? Because then it becomes a work. It's all of the grace of God. And when we believe, we have eternal life. Now, the thing you remember about God's promise is what? Well, God is still faithful to his word today. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of eternal life because of what the word of God teaches. Your assurance, if you're ever worried, go back and look. What am I trusting in? Trust in the cross, the empty tomb, alone. And you'll have assurance, because that's what the promise of God gives us. Now, let's move back here. So we've been introduced to the author, fairly straightforward. We see that Paul did not choose. In other words, this was part of the will of God for Paul all of his life in many ways, the apostleship and the other. And it was all based off of the promise of life that comes through faith in Christ. And then we see in verse 2, who is it written to? Timothy, his beloved son. That's why I titled the series this way, because that's who it's to. And in many ways, that helps you understand, because Timothy is Paul's beloved son. He adores Timothy, and Timothy has shortcomings like all of us do, and he's going to encourage him in this final letter in the canon of Scripture. So Paul now continues, and he tells us who the recipient is. Again, if you took it for today, and I sent an email, it would be me saying who I am and so forth, whereas today we tend to do the other way around. But let's go through this. I'm not going to spend quite as much time on describing Timothy because we'll fill in the blanks as we go through the letter. But Timothy is first mentioned by name in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 3. This is Paul's second missionary journey. We'll look more at this later time, but in any case, just some basic information. First mentioned in Acts 1 through 16, 1 through 3. This will become prominent a little bit along the way, and it helps with understanding Timothy a little bit. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, a little bit different heritage there, and he was Paul's loyal companion. And Paul wants to make sure he's taken care of when he's no longer physically present. He's called his beloved son. Well, how could this be? Well, this is, of course, the idea of a spiritual son. We don't know for sure. It's likely that he either brought him to faith, either directly or indirectly. Directly would be during the second missionary journey. Indirectly would be just that, maybe as a part of Paul's previous ministry to the area where he was, his mother and father, and we'll look at this on another time. So Timothy is who it's written to. It's Paul's beloved son. It's, in other words, a spiritual son in the faith. And then we're going to go through the typical salutation here. Paul includes mercy this time, but I want to make sure we're clear here. Grace and mercy. I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes we say mercy and we really meant grace, and sometimes we say grace and we really mean mercy. What's the difference? Well, let's start with what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards those who don't deserve it. It's a fairly basic definition, but that's the basic idea of grace. Now, notice what I put underneath of it. This is my way of understanding it. Grace is God giving something to you, okay? This is just the way I think of it. It doesn't work for you, just delete it and pretend I didn't say it. But grace is something that God gives that we don't deserve, which is what? The gospel, eternal life. God is giving that to you. And of course, that's giving it as a gift. We believe it by faith and all of that. So grace is God giving something towards someone who doesn't deserve it. Did you deserve the gospel, eternal life? I didn't. But because of the grace of God and by faith alone, I have it. In other words, eternal life and all that. What is mercy? Mercy is God withholding what we do deserve. So remember, grace is giving something. You think of eternal life, that helps. Mercy is what? What is it that you deserve? The wrath of God and eternal separation. That's what you deserve. And when you trust in Christ, you have eternal life. God gives it to you. But then subsequent to that, or instantaneously, I would say, He by His mercy removes what you deserve. What did you deserve? Eternal separation and judgment, the wrath of God and so forth. So I like to think of grace as something that is giving, G, and mercy is something that is removed. In other words, withheld. Thankfully, it's completely removed when we trust in Jesus. We don't have to fear, if you will, eternal judgment. So he says grace and mercy. Now you'll notice one thing in the New Testament. Grace always precedes what? Peace. Now, why would that be the case? I mean, can I have peace without the grace of God? No, because grace is what eventually makes a person have peace with God. What is peace? Peace we have with God is because of the new position and standing you have before and in Christ. It should provide comfort to the soul Think of it this way. When you trust in Jesus for eternal life, that is God giving you a gracious gift of eternal life, and the removal is mercy from judgment. And then what does that mean? We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. That is positional peace. You no longer have to fear God. You're no longer in adversity with God. The chasm has been met through the cross, and that should provide comfort for the soul. Peace, biblically, is not free from external problems. I actually think Christians end up with many more sometimes than unbelievers. And I think there's reasons for that. I think spiritual warfare, Satan. But peace is knowing what? I'm reconciled with God because of His promise. Judgment has been removed, and if I die today, I'll spend everlasting life with Him. And so I have peace knowing positionally before Christ. Now, where is the source of grace, mercy, and peace? Notice what Paul says. It comes from the Father, and it also comes from the Son. Why is this important? Because the Father and the Son being used together means that equal honors mean equality. Jesus and the Father are one. We're not talking about two different gods. There's equality because the Father and the Son are at work here. Let me read you this comment here, and it deals with peace. Hebert, in his 2 Timothy commentary, says, quote, "Peace is the state of salvation and spiritual well-being which, notice, results from the experience of God's grace and mercy. It is the outcome of the restoration of harmony between the soul and God upon the basis of the eternal work of Christ." One of the best explanations you will get, in my view, because what is peace? We think of it as external removal of conflict, and that's not what it's talking about. Peace with God is because what? You've experienced the grace of God. You have salvation. You no longer have to fear His judgment. Are you afraid of God? I mean, in terms of judgment, you shouldn't be. And then as a result, your soul has harmony because you've been restored to your Creator. And that's the idea of peace. And how has peace come to us? It comes through the cross. Peace is always coming through Christ. And so what is the source of these blessings? It's the Father and the Son. Now, how would that work? The Father decided, decreed, willed forth that salvation would come, and Jesus on the cross accomplishes it. And we trust in Christ, we have peace. The reason why people don't have peace in this life is because they haven't been reconciled to God yet. When they have been and removal of sin is gone, then they have peace with God. Now, a couple of months is fairly shortly after the writing of 2 Timothy. Do you know what happens to Paul? He's taken out of this dungeon. I'll show you a picture of it in a few weeks. And he's led down this road, and they put his head on this pole, and they chop it off. Now, I say this to you because during this time, as he's getting ready to be beheaded, almost everybody has abandoned him, if you notice. He's pretty much alone. But there was one person that is always with him, and it's the same for you and I, isn't it? The Lord. The Lord was still with him all the way to the end. Whether Timothy ever got there, whether Luke ever shows up, in the end it doesn't matter because the Lord was always there with him. You and I, when we trust in Christ, the Lord is always there with us. I'm going to read the end of this hymn and then we'll pray. I won't play, don't worry. It's probably going to sound like at first a strange one. It's Lily of the Valley. But I'm going to read this early part of it here. Notice the first part. "Though all the world forsake me." Do you think Paul ever felt that way? Probably. He was human. "Though all the world forsake me and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal." Jesus meaning He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You for the time to begin a new study in 2 Timothy. And Lord, Your word is rich and full of truth here. We see in the salutation the truth that You were and had a purpose and will for Paul's life, and that included suffering, but You also were there with him. In His beloved son, Timothy, He will encourage and remind that we have peace with You because we've been reconciled by the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have mercy because your judgment that was upon us has been removed, and we have peace forever. And no matter whether or not we feel forsaken or not or alone in this world, you're always there with us. And we thank you for that. Be with us as we study this precious last letter of Paul in the months ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.